As humans, we have an innate craving for structure, routine, knowing where the boundaries are. If you get a new puppy, it's a good idea to walk it around the property line so it knows where the limits are. Often counselors at a summer camp would do that with the campers first day to let them know where the boundaries were. When you sit down with a friend to play a game, it helps to be agreed on the rules, whether ordering your partner means you have to go alone, or whether there's jokers in the deck. In the deck, not companions that you're playing with. In sports, you got to know how the game is played. Wouldn't do for the Blue Jays to make it to the World Series and suddenly find that they were to play by rules of cricket instead of baseball. Religions are big on rules. Priests and imams and theologians devote their whole lives to understanding the principles set forth in their related holy books. The secular mindset rejects the assumption that there are supreme principles to which everyone ought to be accountable. What makes you think that you have the right to start making value judgments? One might hear. Church folk are often accused of being judgmental, moralizing, legalistic, as well as hypocritical. Yeah, religious people like knowing what's what, the definition of right and wrong, what's in line with correct doctrine. Knowing where the boundary lines are helps us have a sense of meaning, value, when we've transgressed and need to ask forgiveness, or when others have transgressed and need to be corrected. When someone comes along and challenges our assumptions or traditional laws, it's very unsettling. This month we've been tracing the theme, Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. This is prompted by Andrew Farley's talk, A Kingdom Bound, based on his book, The Naked Gospel. Finishing off his book this week, I was challenged again even by the endnotes. Farley writes, taking the Ten Commandments away from a believer can be spiritually akin to taking a safety blanket away from a child. The child may feel insecure, but removing the crutch is essential to helping them become mature. It's natural for adults to feel insecure when something we've seen as a foundation for our lives is figuratively yanked away from us. But realizing our release from the law is an essential step toward Christian maturity. The Apostle Paul minces no words in making freedom clear to the first century church and to us today. The law was never intended to serve as a foundation for the Christian life, Farley says. We have no right or scriptural basis by which to select portions of the Mosaic law and claim that these should supervise believers. Paul teaches that believers are led by the Spirit and are not under the law. Thus, even the Ten Commandments are not designed to guide our daily living. The Ten Commandments are described as a ministry of condemnation that brings death. Who wants that in their life? We're also informed that sin gains an opportunity through commandments, including the Big Ten. The law causes sin to increase, not decrease. Therefore, we can expect more struggle and more sinning if we adopt the law as our guide for living. Conversely, our release from the law directly results in a release from sin's power. Apart from law, sin is dead. End quote. From Andrew Farley. What? We're not even to go by the Ten Commandments as guidelines for daily living? Who suddenly threw the rule book out the window? We're aware that Jesus criticized the Pharisees for tithing herbs while ignoring the most important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. We are thankful the Jerusalem Council rejected the demands of some Pharisees who insisted in Acts 15:5, that Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. We'd like to be able to enjoy our bacon and our pork chops, but isn't Farley taking it too far to rule out even the Ten Commandments? To what degree believers in Christ ought to follow Old Testament teaching was a hot topic in the early church. The Apostle Paul reprimanded the church at Galatia for deserting the gospel he had preached to them in favor of legalistic claptrap brought later by Judaizers, the so-called circumcision group. Galatians 1:6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Paul rehearses for them the story of his own conversion and appointment to apostleship, not only by the risen Christ himself, but also by the reputed pillars of the early church, James, Peter, and John. Then the last half of chapter 2, he recounts how Peter, the rock, reneged when he visited Antioch, the first truly Gentile Christian church, Galatians 2:12. Before certain men came from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, my co-worker, was led astray. Peter was caving in under pressure, drawing in even Barnabas. Were Gentiles who didn't follow the law of Moses second-class Christians? Did they have to be circumcised to be truly saved, put right with God? The gospel was on the line. Paul bravely stood and reprimanded Peter in front of the whole group. Talk about embarrassing. Galatians 2:16. We have put our faith in Christ Jesus, Paul says, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. We Gentiles can be very thankful Paul spared believers the onerous obligations of the very specific and detailed dietary and other restrictions God set forth for the Jewish nation under Moses. But where does that leave us? Does that mean even the Ten Commandments are excluded, as Andrew Farley suggests? In each of his letters, Paul includes a section exhorting the church on how to behave and live as Christians. What positive basis for any moral and ethical teaching is left if the Old Testament law no longer applies? One of the problems with a legalistic approach to religion is that people can smell it coming a mile away. No matter how carefully we express our well-meaning correction, it can come across as judgmental. The person corrected feels like they're being put down, demeaned, criticized. But perhaps this is happening because the person doing correcting thinks they're superior, better than you. Especially if the corrector has no obvious moral office for doing so. What gives you the right to point out my flaws, you goody two-shoes? According to Paul, those who trust in Christ must die to the law, give up all their yardsticks and measuring rods they use to judge themselves as superior to other folks who've obviously messed up. 2:19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. We must repent, admit we've fallen short of God's glory. We've blown it ethically ourselves and have not a smidgen of right to boast about our own moral accomplishments over anyone else. Repentance involves destruction of any pride we might have in measuring up ourselves, no matter how good a life we might have lived, relatively speaking. Paul knew from personal experience that living a life even perfectly attuned to the Torah does not get a person right standing before God. It won't work for you either. That leads into what is probably my favorite verse in the Bible, and perhaps the hardest. We can only die to the law by being crucified with Christ. The old self, the old man, has got to die. Here you read this verse together, 2:20.
I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
What a miracle, what a mystery is right there. Christ lives in me. How to get there? I've been crucified with Christ. Oh. It's a death, yes, but a being sunk into one who loved me and gave himself for me, poured out his own life that I might be his forever. Along with dying to the law comes crucifying the flesh, in New Testament terminology. 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, Paul says, have crucify the sinful nature. And I prefer some other translations than the NIV here, where it actually says flesh. That's the Greek sarx behind the word there, instead of sinful nature. But crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Flesh is more than just the molecules of physical meat. As the lexicon notes, the flesh denotes mere human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence, and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. Thus, your mind, your attitude, your pride, the whole you as you came forth from your mother's womb with a fallen heart inclined towards sin and selfishness, that whole human package has to be crucified, let go, put to death metaphorically, along with the appetites, passions, and desires that come so naturally to it. For those flesh desires, verse 17, are contrary to the Spirit. Flesh and the Holy Spirit are in conflict with each other. When we give free rein to the flesh's appetites, what results is the list of sorry outcomes in 5:19-21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul warns those who live this way will, at the last judgment, find themselves dispossessed of the kingdom of God. 5:21. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. According to Paul, the keynote of the Christian life is not keeping a list of rules, not even so venerable a list as the Jewish regulations set forth by Moses or the Ten Commandments, but becoming a totally new creature. 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is what?
New creation.
New creation. New creatures. Radical new beginning fashioned by God's Spirit, starting fresh from the inside out. Sometimes such a radical break from our former lifestyle that people are left shaking their heads saying, I don't know what's got into him or her. If we must die with determination, we're also to live with the Lord. 2:19. Through the law, Paul says, I die the law so that, purpose clause here, his purpose is now that I might live for God. Physical birth finds us most naturally living for ourselves. New birth in Christ brings us around to live for God. New purpose, new direction, a sense of belonging to Him. I'm all yours. 2:20. Back again. I no longer live. Sorry, ego, you're out of the chairman's chair. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live how? By faith in the Son of God. Each step, an exercise in trusting Jesus to lead. Each pace, a commitment in discipleship, following Him who loved me so, who bought me, paid for my ransom at such a dear price. Last week we were looking at John 14 and 15. Jesus was making it very clear He was going away so that the disciples could experience a new counselor or helper within them, the Paraclete, Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the agent by which God's guidance becomes effective in our lives as we listen to Him. 5:25. Since we live by the Spirit, Paul says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The verb means to proceed in a row as the march of a soldier. When drilling at Camp Borden for my basic Army officer specialist course, you learn very quickly to slip in a little quick little half step if you found yourself out of pace with the rest of the troops. Are you keeping time with the Holy Spirit, or have you broken ranks in your life, as it were? Trusting in Christ, living with the Lord inside, means we've gone from pawn to possessor, from slave to sonship, in the sense of the full legal heir. 4:3. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. the basic elements of human religion without knowledge of God's revelation. Slavery. But God sent his Son to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. The son, the legal heir, is so much better off than a slave. Heir of what? 5:22 talks in terms of inheriting the kingdom of God. 6:8, those who sow to please the Spirit will reap eternal life. As a son of God, a daughter of the Most High, by faith in the one he sent, you can become an heir of his kingdom, possessing eternal life. In fairness to Andrew Farley, while downplaying the Ten Commandments, he does acknowledge the essential role of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. He writes, "But we shouldn't ignore the purpose of the law today. The law is holy and perfect, and it has a particular use in the world today. It's designed to convict sinners of their deprived state. It shows the dirt on the face of humanity, but it can't offer a solution. Only Jesus Christ cleanses us from the sin that the law reveals. Although the law plays an important role in the world today, it has no place in the life of a believer. The Spirit living in us is God's superior replacement for the work of the law. In fact, what the law couldn't do in its inferiority, Christ has already done through placing us in perfect standing before God. Our calling is to break free from the law and cling to the Spirit alone as our guide for daily living." End quote. The person living by legalism and rules will always find themselves checking their list, perhaps eyeing what's just the other side of the line. The emphasis is on restriction and containment, not liberty. Now just bear with me for a word picture here. You can maybe close your eyes to imagine this. Imagine a horse on a ranch just outside the barn in a corral. It's running around and around the perimeter of the corral, looking for an opening, wanting to get out perhaps for some greener grass. Or perhaps it's a lusty stallion panting, "Gotta get me a mare, gotta get me a mare." They're not enjoying the space they have. Their whole focus is on what's constraining them. They're looking for a loophole. The horse is a slave, bound by the fence, yes, but also drawn or pulled by their desire, their passion. Across the yard lies an old dog over on its side, basking in the sun's rays, or maybe like this fella or female down here. Depends how your dog lies, how you picture it. I picture part lab, part collie, make it what you will. The dog's water bowl and food dish are just outside the porch door. The dog's master is sitting in a swing on the porch reading the newspaper. There's no fence holding the dog in. It's not anxious to go running off far from home. Maybe it'll go check out the back 40, see if there's some rabbits or mice, but it always comes back up to the house. Why? Because everything it wants is right there. It has what satisfies it most. No fence needed. There's no pleasing the horse, hence the fence. The fence is like the law. As soon as you tell someone they can't have something, that's what they want. Legalism prompts you to look for loopholes. The law itself awakens inferior desires. Romans 7:5, when we were controlled by the sinful nature, read flesh again in the Greek, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. What passions or desires would you choose to please? Galatians 6:8, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, his flesh, from that nature will reap destruction. But God has better things in store for those who come to him, who seek and desire him. 6:8, the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Along with those fruit of the Spirit, Paul talked about back in 5:22 and 23, things which, as Paul observes, against which such things there is no law. What possible need could there be of a law against love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Bring it on. What are you sowing to please, to satisfy? The flesh or the Spirit? What are you eager for? What's your keenest hope? Paul tells us what he's hoping for in 5 verse 5. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. It's a character thing. The righteousness Christ is producing in this life. Are you like that stallion, anxiously pacing the inside perimeter of the fence, longing for something that's forbidden? Or are you like that dog who doesn't need a fence, satisfied in having his master near and what's already been provided? Maybe Andrew Farley's right. We don't really need the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten. Those who yield to Christ have the Spirit inside to guide, to be that counselor Jesus promised. Really, there's not that many commands needed, not even 10. Paul writes in Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and so in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carrying each other's burdens, eh? 5 verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Those picky Old Testament laws for the Jews. The only thing that counts is, wait for it, faith expressing itself through love. Paul's yearning for believers is to realize that they're not slaves to traditions or customs or shoulds and shouldn'ts. They're free when they receive Christ. Yet it's a freedom with a heart that cares. 5:13 and 14 says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we please God by finding pleasure in him and in loving